I guess if you're alive and conscious in America today, you are aware of the presidential campaign. You may even know that the news as of this morning, I didn't see this until I turned on the computer this morning, but the news as of this morning is that Mr. Romney has just chosen Representative Paul Ryan as his running mate, that is the candidate for vice president, since here in America we select them together, unlike some countries which will have a president from one party and a vice president or a premier or prime minister or something from a different party. We select ours together so that we have a backup man and unity at the top to some degree and somebody to step in case there should be a need, and there sometimes has been. You're probably even keeping up, even though you don't want to, if you're watching the Olympics or watching the news or watching TV at any time, you're probably keeping up to date on the various television ads, most of which turn out to be outright accusations and criticisms of the other guy, with very little focus on one's own leadership skills or experience that would suggest that he should be the president. Now, what if in the midst of all this negative advertising and campaign rhetoric, a candidate actually came out and made the following claim? Quote, "The spirit of the eternal shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the eternal. His delight is in the fear of the eternal. He shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist." Most of you recognize that from Isaiah chapter 11, verses 2 to 5. No presidential candidate would dare say virtually any line in that segment of Scripture, because of course it refers to Jesus Christ in his perfect capacity to govern in righteousness and in justice, with equity, with understanding and compassion toward the governed. In Mr. Frank's last letter, the one I just referred to that is out on the table, he encouraged us to not get caught up in the nation's politics. I'd like to elaborate on that a little bit today, just as a refresher for most of us, but also especially for the benefit of our younger adults and our teenagers and our children, because sometimes when the church has not discussed these matters as often as we might think we have, young people especially in today's society don't know why there would be anything wrong with getting involved in the nation's politics and why the church would take such a position. So I'd like to make sure that we have at least some biblical background for this today, in light of the presidential campaign all around us and the fact that we're down to, what, 8 or 9 weeks now until, I think it's November the 8th or something, that the election takes place. We talked last week about the heritage of Israel, and we'll continue that subject as we go forward, but take a break from that today. But remind us that our nation is descended from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. In other words, we are part of the nation of Israel, and part of the nation of Israel to whom the tremendous promises of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were passed on. And we have begun to enjoy those blessings in America over the last couple of hundred years. Now, looking back at that history of that same Israel, we also know that God himself chose Moses to bring Israel out of Egypt. We all know the story. We know the story of the problems in Egypt. We know the story of Moses running away after killing an Egyptian. We know the story of Moses seeing the burning bush and saying, "I will turn aside and see this great thing." And then God talking to Moses and telling him who he was and that he was going to send him back and bring the nation of Israel out of Egypt. And God did that. And after, or just before the death of Moses, God also chose Joshua and told Moses to give Joshua the instruction he needed, as well as anointing him, ordaining him to take over his role as leader of Israel. And so Joshua was chosen to succeed Moses. most of us don't doubt from reading the scriptures, and most anybody who reads the scriptures, you can't really argue the fact that God chose Moses and God chose Joshua to succeed Moses. Well, after the death of Joshua, the nation continued its gradual slide and turned away from God, so that there was no consistent leadership in Israel. Yet when they got themselves into troubles, they sometimes would still cry out to God, as they had in Egypt hundreds of years before, and God would provide judges to lead Israel out of those immediate troubles and problems. Let's go, if you will, to Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2. I want to survey a few quick scriptures here to remind us of how this all came about. Judges chapter 2. Verse 13, we'll begin. Judges 2, verse 13. They forsook the Eternal and served Baal and the Ashtoreths, or the other words, the pagan gods of the land. God's anger was kindled. Down the next few verses, he brought them into all kinds of troubles. And yet it says in verse 16, nevertheless, the Eternal raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Now that's generally obvious as you read through the judges, as you read through the accounts of the various men and women. In the case of Deborah, you see that God was working with them, yet it's not as specifically stated as it is here in this verse that says, God, or the Eternal, raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. So God was involved. God decided who would be the hero at the time, who would be the judge that would come on the scene to take care of the problems. Now, that progressed through the entire book of Judges, and as you come to the last chapter, 21, you should probably know this one, at least if at some time in your memory. Maybe some of us no longer remember the scriptures we once learned, but this is a principle we have to keep in mind as well in Judges chapter 21, verse 25, the very last verse of the book. It says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, what's the implication here? The implication is here, you don't have any leadership. They had Moses, they had Joshua, they had these occasional judges, and in periods between the judges, there was no consistent leadership. There was nobody pointing them to God. There was nobody really leading the nation. And that's what it means in this verse when it says there was no king in Israel. Everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. Now, God had not provided them a king. Some of the other nations and city-states around them had kings, but God had not given Israel a king. God was their king. Israel was a theocracy, as it's called, because God was the king. It was not a democracy or an oligarchy or various kinds of governments that are extant in the world today. It was a theocracy with God in charge. Now let's go forward to 1 Samuel chapter 8. And again, I hope the young people among us especially, and the teenagers, even the children, if you will remind them and help them to understand this in more simplified terms perhaps, we need to understand what was happening in Israel at the time. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 1 of chapter 8, now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Well, of course, they had problems and difficulties and troubles. And so in verse 5, the nation came to Samuel and said, look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Eternal. And the Eternal said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people and all they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. God said, Samuel, okay, you're my representative, you're the prophet, you're the judge, but they are not really just rejecting you, they're rejecting me. They don't want my rulership and leadership anymore. They don't want me reigning over them. They don't want my law and my requirements. They're rejecting me from ruling over them, that I should not reign over them. according to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now therefore heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. And if you haven't read or read to your children some of the following comments, which I will not read at this point, you should do so, because he describes the king as basically oppressing the people, focusing on himself and his own wealth and his own well-being, and generally speaking, taking advantage of the office, as kings and presidents and dictators and rulers have done from time immemorial. And God said, tell them that this is what's going to happen. And of course, it all came to pass, because rulers tend to be just as selfish or more selfish sometimes perhaps than other people. Now, down through the years, I hasten to add, through the centuries, we have had occasional true statesmen in the world, people who really had a higher calling in their own minds to do good for their people or to live to a higher standard of so-called politics, and who were willing to make personal sacrifices because they believed they were the right person in the right place at the right time to bring about improvement in world conditions and world concerns. We've had that on national levels. We've had that at the United Nations. We've had it here and there. Mr. Armstrong, some of you old-timers will remember, used to write about King Bhumibol of Thailand and how he was a very benevolent, righteous king in the sense of what he knew. He certainly was not serving God. He didn't know anything about the true God until Mr. Armstrong began to share that with him. But he was a king who had the best interests of his people at heart. Now, he lived in relative luxury, maybe not compared to America, but in that part of the world, he lived in luxury. He was absolute monarch. Thailand, of course, ended up having a premier and a government that was separate from the king, just as Britain does. But the king was a benevolent king. He was kind to his people. He wanted to see his people's lot improved. He wanted to see them change and grow. And there have been some of those statesman-like individuals down through history, but they are certainly not common in the annals of human politics. So they rejected not just Samuel as God's representative, but they rejected God. God said to Samuel, go ahead and let them do that. Go ahead and make them a king, but warn them. But of course, God didn't really give them all that control, did he? God retained some of that control. Let's notice in chapter 9. In chapter 9, it starts out in verse 1 with a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish. And this Kish, it says, was a mighty man of power. I'm sorry, this Benjamin, I'll get it in a minute. The son of Benjamin and of Kish was a mighty man of power. Well, his name was Saul. We come down to verse 14, skip all the way down to verse 14. Saul is out looking for his father's donkeys along with a servant. And they come into the city where Samuel was. And it says in verse 14, they went up to the city, and as they were coming into the city, there was Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. In other words, up to the altar to make offerings to God. Now the Eternal had told Samuel in his ear the day before Saul came. Whoops, don't just read over that. Notice what it says. The Eternal had said in Samuel's ear the day before Saul came. So God had seen Saul coming. God had already decided what was going to happen with Saul. God spoke in Samuel's ear. Remember, we read a few weeks ago, God will do nothing except to reveal it to his servants, the prophets. God worked through the prophet Samuel here to carry out his will, even after the people had rejected Samuel and rejected God. So both Samuel and God have been rejected, yet both Samuel and God are still in play here, aren't they? They're still involved. The Eternal had told Samuel in his ear the day before Saul came, saying, tomorrow about this time I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him commander over my people Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have looked upon my people because their cry has come to me. So when Samuel saw Saul, the Eternal said to him, there he is, the man of whom I spoke to you, this one shall reign over my people. So God gave them the king just as he had given them the judges, except that he did it in a bit of a, how shall I put it, ironic justice way. He said, Samuel will anoint the king. They rejected Samuel. They said, give us a king. They rejected God, and yet God and Samuel worked together to anoint Saul as king of Israel. And God said, this one shall reign over my people. So Saul became the first king of Israel. Up until that time, the physical king, that is, up until that time, God had been their king and their spiritual king. So God made Saul the king, but God gave him limited control because God was still in charge. And God made it clear to Saul through Samuel that he was still in charge. And for a while, Saul understood that, but later went on to reject it as well. Now, this process put Saul in a position that was authorized by God. And even though Saul turned away from that commission and that responsibility, David recognized that he was God's anointed and put there by God's own authority and power. And so David did not attack Saul to try to remove him from that job. In 1 Samuel chapter 24, 1 Samuel 24, this is a story, of course, where David comes across Saul in a compromising position, ends up cutting a piece of his robe off and letting him know that he could have killed him if he wanted to. In verse 5, now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. Verse 6, and he said to his men, the Eternal forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Eternal's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. So David said, God put him there. God put him there. Verse 7, so David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. David acknowledged that God had put Saul in this position. Saul was disobeying God. Saul was misleading Israel. But David knew that God could take care of the problem when the time came. Now remember, this is physical government. This is not quite the same as spiritual government. You might try to draw an analogy with some of the things that have gone on in the church over the past 20, 25 years. But this is physical government in which the direction of the people is not really obeying and serving God anyway. In spiritual context, when we have a problem with government of that type, and where those who are supposed to represent God and do God's will are bringing upon God's people requirements or expectations that they turn away from God, then we, of course, are to obey God rather than men. And we are to yield to the higher power, which is God's power, and not allow ourselves to be misdirected or hoodwinked or deceived or imposed upon by men who are turning away from God. Just in case you're wondering about that question. So it is God's anointed. God anointed the kings of Israel, and that process continued. David, of course, became king next. And then remember, we've already read that God told David, and we'll come back to that at a later time, God told David, I am going to make a covenant with you that I will establish your house forever. So David's kingdom and David's throne were established. Let's go to the book of Daniel now, because in the book of Daniel, we have another unusual situation, somewhat similar to Joseph in Egypt. In Daniel chapter 4, I'll just break into this. These are long stories, of course, but this is where Nebuchadnezzar has a dream and asked Daniel to come and explain it, because nobody else is able to explain it. And Daniel comes before the king, and he begins to describe the dream in living color and to interpret the dream. And finally, down in verse 24, he says, "This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king." Now, this is a Gentile king. This is not a king we would think that God has necessarily put there. We know that God ordained and established the kings in Israel. We don't know what happened in the Gentile nations until we read something like this. Verse 25, "They shall drive you from men, your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like the ox, or like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses." There's another principle to keep firmly in mind. The Eternal rules in the kingdoms of men and gives it to whom he chooses. So God can and does choose leaders and rulers for nations, even in Gentile nations. This was the greatest kingdom up to that time on the earth, and is still described in the prophecies as the head of gold. A remarkable, wealthy, powerful kingdom and king. But Daniel says, God wants you to go through this humiliating process until you learn that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, that the Most High is in charge, and he will give it to whomsoever he chooses. And God is now going to do miraculous things in Nebuchadnezzar's life in order to bring him to that understanding. And of course, that event occurs. And down in verse 34, after the description of Nebuchadnezzar becoming like an animal in verse 33, we have in verse 34 Nebuchadnezzar himself speaking, and he says, "At the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" So he recognizes, finally, that God himself is in charge and able to do whatever he wants, which is what Daniel had told him from the beginning. Now we come to chapter 5, and I'll kind of hasten through this. We come to chapter 5, and in verse 1, Belshazzar, who was actually the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, is making a great feast and having a great time, a party with thousands of people. We don't think of them having that kind of shindig in those days, but Belshazzar was having a tremendous party with thousands of people present and drinking and having a great time until he saw this hand writing on the wall. Now, put yourself in his place. He, again, is the most powerful king in the world. He has everything at his disposal. He's throwing a great party, and all of a sudden, to his embarrassment, this hand shows up on the wall without a body. This hand shows up and starts writing on the wall. And so, of course, he called for all of his magicians and astrologers and so forth and asked them to tell him what the writing said. And they couldn't do so. But the queen came in, and this apparently was the queen mother, came in and said, "Hey, Daniel can do this. He served your father, your grandfather. He will be able to do this." So Daniel is brought in. And in Daniel 5, verse 16, the king says to Daniel, "And I have heard of you that you can give interpretations and explain enigmas. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." And I get kind of a kick out of Daniel's response because it's impertinent in one sense, but it's also very confident. And it is totally unselfish. Daniel basically says to the king, "Go soak your head. I don't care what you think." Daniel says, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. I'm not going to be bribed or convinced by what you can offer me. I'm not impressed with your power and your glory and your ability to give me a bribe. I will read the thing just because I'm going to read it. And, of course, because God had instructed him to. Yet I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation." Now, I go this far in this scripture to give you this next little bit here, because he says in verse 18, O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, and we know this to be his grandfather, a kingdom and majesty, glory and honor. And because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. And whoever he wished, he took down or put down. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. Skipping to verse 22. But you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this. So Daniel says, here we go again. God had to show your grandfather that he was of no consequence in the earth, and he had to learn the lesson, and you know all of this, and yet you're doing the same thing. You're pretending that you're the great one, and that you have all this power and glory, and it's of no value. Of course, Daniel goes on to interpret the writing, which said that the kingdom was going to come down. It was going to be overcome, and that death was going to overtake the king. And in verse 30, that very night, Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. So the very same night of the handwriting on the wall, and the same night that Daniel interpreted it, it all came to pass. Now, what's the lesson? What's the message? God is in charge. God rules in the kingdoms of men. And God is even able to, in a sense, play chess, if you will, with the kings and presidents of the earth and put them where he wants them, when he wants them, in order to bring about whatever it is he's accomplishing in his plan at the time. Now, that isn't to say God does it every time. God may allow mankind to choose his own leaders from time to time. God may allow dictators to rise up who have absolutely nothing to do with God. But when God chooses to intervene in man's affairs, he certainly can see to it that they have the proper leaders, that they have good leaders or bad leaders or whatever it is that God needs to have happen to work out his will. And God is capable of doing just that. And as I said earlier, in the case of David, he promised David that he would always have a descendant on the throne of Israel. That throne was at times only in Judah. Other times it was Israel. The throne was, of course, transplanted to Ireland and England after the captivity by Jeremiah and Baruch, the way we read history and understand it. The throne was moved by taking one of the king's daughters over to the British Isles, and that throne was established, and Queen Elizabeth sits on that throne today, the throne of David. But, of course, by 1215 A.D., some 1,500 years later, or 1,800 years later, the British barons and the militia rulers, the wealthy and powerful of the British Isles, decide that King John is behaving a little too rashly, that he is a little exercising too much dominion and power, and the nobles, as they are still called in Britain, the nobles came together and met with King John and basically forced him to sign an agreement with them. Many of you people that are still in school, you teenagers and young people, others who have remembered their schooling, will remember that document. The document that was signed by King John and his nobles in Britain. It was called the Magna Carta. Remember that term? The Magna Carta. It simply means Great Charter. You know, right? Magna is great. Carta, in this case, is charter. We use it for maps, cartography, and so forth. It was the Great Charter. And that Great Charter is still called by many, and I will quote a history text that I have on my shelf, quote, one of the most important documents in the history of human freedom, end quote. Now, in effect, what happened with the Magna Carta is some of the power of the king was taken away, or at least throttled back. He was forced to back off of his absolute power and share that power with the nobles and with the barons. In addition, the Magna Carta contained the provision that the king could be forced to live by the law of the land. Now, that wasn't totally new if you think back to the time that the Medes and the Persians had a law that couldn't be changed, and that's what got Daniel thrown in the lion's den. Darius had signed a law that said anybody that does this is going to get thrown in the den of lions, and they came and said, Daniel is worshiping other gods beside your God. And sure enough, he couldn't change his mind. It was the law of the Medes and the Persians, which could not be changed, and he was responsible for fulfilling the law, and he had to throw Daniel in the lion's den, even though he went home and prayed all night for him. So it wasn't totally new, but in modern history and in the annals of what we now call democracy, it was a landmark document. The same history text says, quote, the document proved to be of vital importance in the development of representative government, end quote. Notice, the document proved to be of vital importance in the development of representative government. So the kind of government we practice in the United States today, including our selection of congressmen and senators and a president, actually flows all the way back to 1215 AD, when the subjects of the king said, you can rule over us, but only under these circumstances. And the kingdom was preserved, and the monarchy was preserved, which of course is the throne of David. But the conditions changed, and eventually representative government and separation of the monarchy and the working government occurred. And today, of course, in the United States, we don't have a monarchy. We simply choose our own leaders. But God has always been working in and through Israel, hasn't he? God has worked in and through Israel. And no doubt God has had a hand in many of the major changes that have taken place in Israel down through the years. And I would not at all doubt that he had a hand in this particular change, either by provoking it or simply allowing it to happen when he could have shut it down, whatever he might have done to allow it to work for his purposes, to bring about the fulfillment of the prophecies and the plans that he had set in motion. So God had established the throne of David forever, and that throne will be there when Jesus Christ returns, because Jesus Christ, as the son of David, is going to sit on the throne of David. Now, it elevates to a much higher spiritual level, of course, but it is the continuation of the dynasty begun in David, who was a man after God's own heart. Christ will come and take over that throne. All right, let's fast forward several hundred years, or fast backward from 1215, if you want to go the opposite direction, to the days when Jesus Christ walked the earth. And let's come to John chapter 7, chapter 18. The Gospel of John chapter 18. In John chapter 18, we end up with Christ being grilled, if you will, questioned, interrogated by Pilate, the governor of the area at the time. And let's pick up that story in verse 33. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me? Again, a little bit of what we might call an impertinent remark, like Daniel made to the king, but an all-knowing remark. He wants Pilate to have to stop and think, where am I getting my information and what's motivating me here? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. Mark that well. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now, my kingdom is not from here. So Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world, and it isn't going on today, or my servants would fight like the rest of the armies of the world fight. Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. So Jesus directly said to Pilate, yes, I am a king, but my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is of a different world, and my kingdom is spiritual. It is not physical as your kingdom is. I'm not going to fight to take away your throne. Now, we pick up the spiritual principle in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Beginning of verse 17, Philippians 3, Paul says, "Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. So follow my example and those who also follow that pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven." Our citizenship is in heaven. Now, don't, before you jump to the conclusion that the kingdom is in heaven, or that we're going to heaven, or that we are in heaven now somehow, notice the rest of the verse. "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." Yes, Christ is king, and he's coming again. When he comes, our citizenship is going to be fulfilled, because his kingdom is going to come to this earth. So our citizenship is in heaven, in the sense that it's with God in Christ, waiting to be exercised when the kingdom of God is finally fully established here. And to some degree, of course, we are free to exercise that citizenship today. Now, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We know in our society, even in man's political systems, man has what he calls ambassadors to different nations. He has ambassadors to the United Nations. Men send ambassadors back and forth between their nations and their capitals. And they have, of course, diplomatic immunity, which means they can be scoundrels if they want to and get away with it. But they are ambassadors. They represent their government. We represent our government. And what is that government? 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Pick it up right in verse 20. Verse 20. "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ." We are ambassadors for Christ. That is an analogy, just like the analogy Brian gave us with the Olympics and striving for a gold medal, working to receive the crown. We are ambassadors for Christ in the same way that the ambassadors for the United States, or the ambassador for Britain, or the ambassador for Japan might come into the other capital and say, "I represent my government." We represent the government of God through Jesus Christ. We are ambassadors for Jesus Christ, as though God were pleading through us. Pleading through us. So see, again, the ambassador comes and says to the other ambassador, or to the king or the president of the other country, "This is what my country wants you to do. This is what we want from you. This is how we want to make this work." An ambassador is pleading the case of his country. And Paul says, "As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." So Paul is saying he, as a minister, is an ambassador for Christ in bringing salvation to the brethren. But we all, as Christians, are representatives of and ambassadors for Jesus Christ in the way that we present God's truth and Christ's rulership and his coming kingdom to the world around us. We have an opportunity to participate in God's government, not in the politics and the governments of this world. We might equate, to some degree, the politics of the world with most of what mankind stands for. Because we want a certain degree of liberty, as did the barons in England in 1215, but we also want and need a certain amount of leadership, as the Israelites did in the days of Samuel. We want government, we want leadership, we want some kind of unity and direction, but we want a certain amount of freedom. In fact, in America, we want a great deal of freedom. And a lot of the battle right now between the political sides is supposedly liberal and conservative in the concept of big government that controls your life, or small government that allows you to be pretty much independent and do your own thing as long as you leave everybody else alone. Those are simplified statements of the two positions. The liberal parties believing in big government, and then government should take care of the people, should do everything for the people, and smaller government, the conservative side, saying government should do only its limit to the degree it has to do to make the things happen that were granted in the Constitution, and otherwise we should stay out of people's lives. So you and I will tend to look at those things, and we might have a particular perspective. We might take a particular side. We might feel a certain way about that physically and humanly. But it doesn't matter, because what we know is that man cannot govern himself and that God is in charge, and that we are not citizens of this world. We are citizens of God's government, which is still in heaven but is coming to this earth, and we are preparing to have a part in that government even now. We are being trained to take responsibilities in that government as kings and priests. We'll hear no doubt about some of that during the Feast of Tabernacles. In John chapter 17, again, the Gospel of John chapter 17, we're all very familiar with this section, if only because we read it every year at the Passover, but I'm sure we read it and study it more often than that. But John chapter 17, in the prayer that Christ is praying to his Father, we have an important principle stated. Verse 14, John 17, 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Satan, the devil, the god of this world, the one who is manipulating and controlling man to whatever degree he is allowed to do. Mankind pretty much gives him total control. God limits his control, thankfully for us, to some degree. Keep them from the evil one. Don't take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil one. In other words, we have to walk somewhat of a tightrope, being in the world, as Christ said, and yet not of the world. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Verse 17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So God sets us apart from the world by giving us his truth through his word and allowing us to keep it, to live by it, to be different, to come out of the world, as we heard even in the opening prayer today, to come out of the world, because Christ is not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So God's truth sets us apart, which is what the word sanctify means. It makes us different. It makes us special. It separates us from the world in which we live. Verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. So we are ambassadors for Christ, going into the world. I have sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. So Christ went through what he went through to become King of kings and Lord of lords. And he says, then we can be sanctified with him to be followers of God and of Jesus Christ. Therefore, our focus and our emotions have to be different. And we have to walk that tightrope, if you will, between the way man commonly lives around us and the way Christ expects us to live. Let's go to 1 John now, to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 will tell us some of the way we go about living in the world without being part of the world, how we are sanctified by God's truth, and how we are sent into the world by Christ to represent him as his ambassadors. 1 John chapter 2. Verse 15, 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world. And then he defines that, because he doesn't mean the flowers and the and the birds and the love of a man and a woman in a marriage. He doesn't mean the beautiful things of the world. All that is in the world, that is, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. So he says you have to distinguish that power of discernment. Dr. Erickson talked about a couple of weeks ago. We have to be able to have our senses exercised to discern good and evil and separate between the two and be able to love God and love people and love God's purpose for people without loving what people do, without loving the way people live. And we have to love our country without necessarily participating in the way our country governs itself. And you can do that. You have to sort that out. It is not a question of saying, as we will be accused of being, you are traitors to our country, or you are not patriots because you don't go out and vote for president. No, we are citizens of another country. We don't allow citizens of another country to vote for president. We're citizens of God's kingdom. Our citizenship is in heaven. We're ambassadors for that kingdom. You don't allow the Russian ambassador, simply because he happens to be in Washington, D.C. at the time of the election, to vote for president. Theoretically, we don't even allow illegal aliens to vote for president, though we do in some cases. But the point is, we are not citizens of the world, we are citizens of God's kingdom. We are not to fall prey to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The first two are fairly easy because we have direct commandments related to them. That last one gets a little more difficult. And that's a subject for another sermon, but the pride of life. And mankind takes great pride in his ability to govern himself, among other things. And yet, what does he do? He leans to his own understanding. He does not look to God. He follows his own conscience. What are you told? Vote your conscience. And he leans to his own understanding, and that is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it. This government is limited. Man's time is limited. Whether it's the United States government, the British government, the Ghanaian government, the Chinese government, it doesn't matter. All governments of man are going to come to naught, as the prophecies of all the Bible show. Man's time is running out. The end of the age is coming. And that's what John says here. The world is passing away. Its time is limited. Its time is almost up. And the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Abides forever in the kingdom of God, with Jesus Christ as King. So we have a different calling. We have a different purpose. We have a different citizenship. Yet Christians are given certain responsibilities toward government in our world. Again, we have to walk that tightrope. We have to walk that fine line between being good citizens and yet not being participants in man's way of life, which is contradictory to God's way of life. Man's way, which says, give us a king. We're tired of God being in charge. That's basically the same attitude that is all about us today. People certainly wouldn't want God to rule over them. And if somebody came proclaiming the promises I read to you out of Isaiah in the beginning, would they vote for him? No, they'd take him to the nut house. they would lock him up, because he said he could solve the world's problems. Christ is not going to be received with great welcoming arms. People are going to hide in the rocks and say, hide us from the face of the Lamb. People are going to fight against Christ when he comes. Even though Christ is the only one who can solve man's problems, the only one who can save man from himself, the only one who can deliver us. Yet we are given certain Christian citizenship responsibilities. Let's go back to the book of Luke this time. Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20. I thought I was in the wrong chapter because it didn't come up properly when I started to read the verse. I realized I was in the right chapter, I was in the wrong book. So it's not in Matthew, it's in Luke. Luke chapter 20. Let's break into this here. The Pharisees are again trying to trap Christ, of course. Verse 21, then they ask him, saying, Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly. So let's get that straight. Even they understood. He knew and taught rightly and said the right things. And you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth. So they first built him all up and said, we believe you, we agree with you, we know you're right, we know you're righteous, but answer this for us. Verse 22, is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, why do you test me? Show me a denarius, or a penny, some versions say. Whose image and inscription does it have? They answered and said, Caesar's. You look on that penny, and there's Caesar, big as life. Caesar's. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. But they could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people, and they marveled at his answer and kept silent. Christ said, the coinage is of the realm. It's part of the government. It's part of the economic system of this nation. It's Caesar's coin. It belongs to the government of Caesar. If Caesar wants taxes out of it, then you pay those taxes. Render to Caesar the things that are to Caesar. But he added, but render to God the things that are God's. Now, in today's world, some things are Caesar's. Some things we have a responsibility to respond to the government on. Other things are God's, and we ought to obey God rather than men. Not going to turn there, but you know that scripture in Acts 5:32. We ought to obey God rather than men. So, now my brain's playing tricks on me. Maybe it's verse 29. It's that whole section here, Acts 5. So we are told to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but we must first of all recognize that the things that are God's are to be rendered to God. And that comes down to worship and praise and submission and obedience to his law and citizenship in his kingdom after we have come out of this world. We do come out of the world. In Romans chapter 13, we have what is for some a difficult scripture, and again, we must discern good and evil and walk the tightrope sometimes to live within human government and yet serve God without compromise. Romans 13, verse 1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. I'm reading from the New King James, of course. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Now, that word appointed is in the King James, I believe, ordained of God. The whole word can be interpreted several different ways. It can be assigned, it can be appointed, it can be ordained, it can be a couple of other words I've forgotten, but they're the same kinds of words. But it doesn't necessarily mean that they are ordained in the sense that we think of ordaining an elder. It means that they are part of God's system, that God created the system of authority because God has all authority. It's what he's saying here. God has all authority. Any authority that man has is subject to God's authority. It cannot supersede God's authority at any time. So Paul says that authority is there in a sense as an extension of God's authority, except where it contradicts God's authority. That's understood from our spiritual discernment. We have to obey God first. Therefore, whoever resists the authority, so you just say, I'm not going to do what the government tells me. I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to do that. How would that work if everybody decided they were just going to run red lights at a whim? I saw that happen this week, and it was a terribly dangerous situation. I was second in line, Thankfully, the guy in front of me saw what was happening and didn't pull out in the street, because the guy went through the red light probably 3 to 5 seconds after it changed at 30 or 40 miles an hour and never even slowed down, as far as I could tell. That's what happened to Mr. Fronick when he got hit. Somebody just runs through a stop sign or a red light and it changes everything. What would happen if we all just said, well, I'm not going to be subject to the rules the government makes? Now, that's an obvious one. That's so simple and basic that somebody has to go first and last. You find out what would happen when you do, as some of us did today on the Beltway, and you come from two lanes to one. And you find out how people feel about their own rights. I can go zipping by this group of people that are trying to merge and change lanes because I see some space here. In a couple of cases, they went by me so fast that if anybody even threatened to move out of line, they'd have taken their hood off. But just flying by, because I can get up there and then I can squeeze in. Never mind that you've been sitting in this line for 10 minutes waiting to get to the place where you should legitimately merge. I'm going to go by all of you and pull in front of you. That's what would happen if in everything we did, everybody just said, I'm going to do my own thing. Now, never mind how they justify that, but the point is, we all want to serve us, and mankind follows his own dictate and his own conscience if he's resisting the authority, and we see many people today doing just that. Whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. Now, if it's the law of God, that's clear. If he means by the ordinance of God the fact that he's appointed governments and allowed governments to stand, then indirectly we're resisting God by resisting the government. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Sometimes that judgment is a very expensive ticket. You decide to take the HOV lane when there's only one of you. And some people get so creative they put mannequins in there and put hats on them and all of that. And they take the HOV lane. Well, sooner or later it comes back to haunt you. You pay a very expensive ticket. But it also can be, in our case, spiritual judgment if we are resisting knowing that we are doing the wrong thing. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good. You don't want to worry about every policeman that goes by? Well, just obey the laws. Again, I'm sticking with the traffic analogy because it's easy for all of us to understand, for the most part. Just do what you're supposed to do. Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. People say, he's a good citizen. He's got a clear record. Never had a problem. For he is God's minister to you. That is God's servant for you. God's appointed assistant for this purpose. He is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. That is, he's not carrying around the authority, the badge and the gun on his hip, for no good reason. He's there because he's supposed to enforce the law of the land. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath, or again, justice and the system, on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. You get that? Not just because you're afraid of the policeman with the gun, or the ticket, or the judge. Not just because you're afraid of what's going to happen to you, but voluntarily for conscience sake. You must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due. Here's Christ's principle about Caesar. Taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. God says, Paul says, if they have a legitimate office, you honor that office. 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 1, here's that conscience and that right attitude and spiritual frame of mind that we as citizens of God's kingdom are expected to have when we interface with man's government and man's citizenship. 1 Timothy 2, verse 1, therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. So we're supposed to be praying for everybody in the broadest sense, for God's kingdom to come and man's salvation to come. for kings and for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. So part of it is for them, and part of it is so that we also receive the benefits of a peaceful society. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So God says, you look around you, all your fellow men are sooner or later going to be in God's kingdom. What can we be doing now to be a light to them, to pray for them, to help them, to encourage them, to set a good example for them? We can be serving God in the very best possible way and have an outgoing concern and love for all of God's people, both those who are now converted and those who are yet to be converted in time to come. And finally, let's bring this to conclusion in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. We know this passage of Scripture well, but I think it fits here in this context of our relationship with our government, our relationship with Christ as our King, our citizenship in heaven, because we look for a kingdom to come, which we will picture in color in the Feast of Tabernacles. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We are a spiritual Israel, the Israel of God. His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims. You see, we're strangers in the earth as Abraham was in Canaan before God gave it to him. We are pilgrims, we're sojourners and pilgrims. Abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. And again, that's understood to be within the law of God. You cannot break the law of God to obey the law of man. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him, that is by the king, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance, and it is ignorance, nothing negative about that except they just don't know. Ignorance means they don't know. That you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men as free. Yes, we are free. We're free in God's law, in God's way. Free to be godly citizens, not citizens of the world. You are free, not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. So we are citizens of God's kingdom. We're bond slaves to Jesus Christ. We live the way we live in order to represent the kingdom of God. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. We have a responsibility to government and to citizenship, but it is always subject to putting God first, serving God first, coming out of the world, and being citizens of the kingdom of God.